Good evening, everyone. Want to say that you know, as I'm reading through the scripture, I try to read through the scriptures regularly every year, and what I see is these themes that kind of the Holy Spirit reveals to me. A theme of discipleship, themes of how the Lord works in individual lives, just the theme of how really the cross is kind of central in just about every book, Jesus himself as well. And so these different themes that the Holy Spirit brings to mind in reference in the Word, that sometimes you really can't see unless you're kind of have an idea of the big picture. And one of the themes that the Holy Spirit has been kind of revealing to me through the scriptures as I'm reading through it is how much the Bible speaks specifically to men, and how God really, his redemptive process is always linked to a specific man, and that how men really are the conduit of God's working in the life of a family, in the life of a nation, in the life of a church. And so it's something that really kind of, I was asking the Lord, well, what should I speak about? And the last time I spoke, I think, it was about a year ago in February, and the theme was of David, and how the Lord kind of got his attention away from not necessarily just building this temple for God, but to his future generations. And so he got him to look beyond his present time and lifetime, if you will, to beyond his life to his future generations, to the future of Israel, to the future of ultimately this Messiah that will come through his line. And so it's a thing where God is looking to get us into our minds beyond our own limited vision. And so it's a thing where God is always looking to move us beyond this temporal idea. And how he does that is through men, through individuals. So we're going to be looking at the letter of 1 John, because I always find it interesting that there's a specific group that 1 John speaks about here in chapter 2, speaks to, and he speaks specifically to children, he speaks specifically to fathers and to young men, and he's basically focusing on the leadership of this church, or these churches that he's writing to. Specifically, these believing churches. And so we're going to be looking at the letter of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. And like I said, it's three specific groups. And so this theme that God speaks through men is very evident in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into it. Again, Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together in your name. Lord, if it wasn't for Jesus, none of this would be possible. Even me standing here, we know that it's only by your power, by your Spirit, Lord, and that's what we're asking, that you would reveal yourself. We don't want to hear from a man. We want to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that you would speak through me and to me as well, Lord, that I would apply these things to my life just like you're seeking to apply them in the lives of the people that are listening to it. And so, Father, we ask that you would intercede for us, for your servant, that your word would go forth with power, that your Holy Spirit would open our ears and give us understanding beyond the limited understanding that we have as humans, but that your Holy Spirit would intercede and give real insight, even beyond what the speaker is speaking, that you would bring words and verses to mind. To the hearts and lives of each individual here. Lord, you know every heart. You know every individual. You know what we need. And we need, you know what we need to hear. And you know what we need to be challenged with. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would take control of these services. Move in the lives of your people. Reveal yourself to us. Lord, we need you. We need you desperately. And we love you. And want to know you. And want to draw close to you. And so we pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. And so we see this idea of a theme. And so the theme that I'm looking at, I'm actually still in the Old Testament. So I'm reading the Bible chronologically this time. And then I'm in like Hezekiah's lifetime. And so it's a very interesting how Hezekiah himself is moved into a position of desperate need. If you look at Hezekiah's life, the Assyrians are taking over the northern kingdom. And so this is also the same time of Isaiah and I think Micah as well. So I'm reading kind of all over the place. I'm reading Micah, I'm reading Isaiah, I'm reading Kings, I'm reading Chronicles. And it kind of gives you a picture of what's actually going on. So the northern kingdom is being taken over by the Assyrians, but they're also moving into the southern kingdom. And Hezekiah is a king. He's actually a good king. He begins to a big reformation period. And so he begins to kind of coalesce the worship of Jehovah that's being done in the high places. And he's making people come to Jerusalem, specifically the temple, to worship. And so he establishes a lot of reforms. And then the Assyrian king comes. And when he first comes, Hezekiah does is he gives him a bunch of gold and says, here, here's a bunch of gold. And he goes away for a while, but then he comes back. And then this time now he's already basically decimated the northern kingdom. And he's about to do that to the south. And now Hezekiah realizes that there's no way to appease this king. And so what happens is that he begins to pray to God. And when he begins to pray to God, God begins to act. And Isaiah responds and he speaks for the Lord. It's an incredible story if you guys want to go through it. But just the idea that and what I got from that was that God puts us in places of desperate need so that we can look to him. You know, when we can kind of maneuver and make things happen in our own strength and our own ability, sometimes it works. But for the most part, we need to be placed in a position of dependence upon God. And sometimes it takes a desperate time like what Hezekiah was going through. But again, God works through this man, Hezekiah, who humbles himself, looks to God. And then God, if you know the story, God delivers them. There's an army outside their camp and God decimates that army. He destroys a whole bunch of people. He kills everyone. And the Assyrians are kind of moved out. And so it's an incredible story. And so, but there you see a man humbling himself before God. He's the leader of the people. And because he does so, God responds through Isaiah and delivers them and he protects them. And so it's this man's humility and his prayer, ultimately. It's a beautiful prayer too, that causes the Jerusalem basically to be delivered. And so it's that theme repeated over and over again in the Bible of how God uses men. And I have a few examples. Be they young or old, all he needs is our obedience. That's all he asks. He can do incredible things through us if we have his obedience. Let me turn this on. Sorry. And so the idea is that our obedience is basically what he's looking for to do great things. So God, through the Bible, speaks to all mankind, but he speaks directly to men. First example is Adam, right? He speaks to man, and he causes him to name these animals. He's basically the author and the one that's in control of these beings. He names them because they're given to him for authority. He's their authority. And then he creates Eve, but he's her authority. And then ultimately, he says to him, be fruitful and multiply. And so he is the leader of this new entity that he created, which is called the family. And through that, they're supposed to subdue the earth and they're supposed to bring about, you know, God's control through them. And so the man and the woman, but the man specifically is the one that is given that leadership role. And send to Noah, right? Noah is the one that God speaks to build this ark, to deliver that family over the flood. And so preserving mankind from the flood and that continuing the work of God in that line that ultimately would be that promised Messiah that was promised there in, I think it's Genesis 3:15, that one that would crush the serpent's head. And so to Abraham, right? Now, Abraham is the one that establishes the the Jewish nation, right? That would, the nation that would be called Israel, and through that nation would be the Messiah. And much more than the Messiah, we have the Word of God, right? The Old Testament. We have the prophets. We have the law of God. So many different things that God uses. And most of these people that were writing these scriptures were men. God spoke to these men specifically. And so, and ultimately to our Messiah, to Jesus, who fulfilled the will of the Father. He purchased our redemption at the cross, right? He established what we know today as the church. It was Jesus, and he chose 12 men specifically to continue that work. He prepared them. He spent time with them. He poured his life into them for 3 years. He taught them, and then he filled them with the Spirit of God. Later on, and they're in Acts chapter 2, and then they went out and did the same thing. I believe that, that's the picture that we have of discipleship. And so it's men being used by God. And of course, there's women being used by God, absolutely. But God's main purpose and his main plan, just like the Father is the authority, the Son does the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit fulfills that. By empowering believers, right? Every part of the Godhead has a role. And so we as believers have to have that same kind of order. But why? Well, let's look at these verses, and we'll kind of touch on that reason why. And so let's go to verse 12. And so here, let me just read the whole, the three verses, and then we'll go on. And he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. And then 14, and I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. And then it goes on, you know, calling people not to love the world, to focus on Christ, and to reject Satan. And so many other teachings talks about God's love. But I want to focus on these verses specifically. And so verse 12 establishes his larger audience, right? He's talking to children. Children, we all come to Christ in the same way. We're all his children. You know, heard it said, and God doesn't have any grandchildren. Every one of us has to accept Christ as Savior. There is no being fathered into the Christian life. We all have to be confronted with our sin, right? We all have to be forgiven of our sins. We all have to claim Jesus as Lord. We all have to be washed in the blood. We all have to be surrendered to God and his will, claim Jesus as Lord. There is no way to avoid that. That's how we enter into fellowship. That's how we enter into the Christian life. And it's the only way to really receive the Spirit of God. We have to be washed in the blood. And so he's talking to the children, which is basically all believers. But yet he adds the focus to the fathers. He goes from children to fathers. And so verse 13, therefore, allowing us to have a relationship with the Father, that's 13. And then he focuses on fathers. Here John writes to the fathers of the church. He's speaking to the leaders. He's speaking to those that are supposed to be in authority. You have to remember, in the one of the things I realized in the first century church, everything was kind of adopted from the synagogue mentality, or that idea of where you had that minion, right? And so it was the men that were always called to sing, they were called to preach, they were called to speak, they were called to read, and so they were called to lead. And so that was something that was adopted by Paul, and I believe it was adopted by the first century church as well. And so the men themselves are the ones that are supposed to be leading that movement, that church. And Jesus himself, you know, like I said, chose 12 disciples specifically. Now, he had women, you know, helping. He taught them, you know, like Mary and others. but he expected the men to take that responsibility because that's his ultimate picture. Back there with when he established the family, he established the man to be the leader. And so that, and this is something that, you know, the Lord's been kind of dealing with me about in a lot of things, and that's why I'm sharing it specifically. So like I said, here John writes to the fathers of the church. And so what is he saying? He says, men who like Enoch of old know the eternal Father. And let me just read that verse. I write unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And so the idea is that it's not necessarily a knowledge of knowing about God or knowing God in a sense, but knowing God in an experiential way, knowing him through experience. This is not an intellectual knowledge. So men with what, and one of the things that I see is that men that walk with God will be leaders, because that's what God is looking to develop in those that are following him, specifically the men. And so they'll be leaders. One of the things that I'm reminded of that when I was praying about this is Genesis 18, 19 in reference to leadership. And I just want to read it there real quick. It's what God says about Abraham specifically. This is he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's actually going to talk to Abraham about it. It's an interesting story. And as he's about to talk to Abraham about it, he's kind of discussing within the Godhead, if you will, within these three men that were, and if he should, you know, speak to Abraham about it. And this is the reason why he gives that allows that he gives that he will speak with him. And he says, let me just read it from 17. And the Lord said, this is Genesis 18, 17 through 19. So, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. And verse 19, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And what he's talking about is the promise to bless them that bless him and curse them that curse him. And in him shall all the families of the earth will be blessed. But the idea that he knew this man's character and the character of this man, because why did he know this man? Because God was developing Abraham's life. As I said before, one of the themes that I had seen in there, and especially in the Old Testament, is how God develops men to do his work. He sometimes he grabs men like Abraham, who are liars, who are cheaters, who are even idolaters, and he develops their character so that he can use them. And so, and that's the picture of discipleship. God can take anyone that's willing to submit themselves to his authority, to God's authority, and he can lead them into his will, into what he wants them to do, into a great, you know, to make them great. I had said this before. It's interesting that in chapter 11 of, I think it's chapter 11 of Genesis, the men that are building this this ziggurat or this this building to get to heaven, they're trying to make a name for themselves. And yet God is the only one that and Abraham is the only man that's remembered, because God said, I will make your name great. And so it's the idea that God is the one that developed Abraham's character to be able to do these things, to be able to maintain that Hebrew culture that ultimately would become, you know, the Israel of that time, even to this day, the Jewish people of today, they're distinct and separate really from other people. And so that's the idea that God is developing leadership qualities in men that are willing to submit themselves to him. They'll be disciple makers. One of the things that reminded me when I was thinking about disciple makers is Moses. Moses discipled Joshua. But even then, even before that, you know, Moses was overwhelmed at one time. And his father-in-law, Jethro, told him, listen, you're going to wear yourself out. And he says, you have to, you know, you have to get other people involved. And so the idea was that, okay, you're going to set up, God gives him the plan to set up these 70 elders. Eventually it's called the Sanhedrin, but set up these 70 elders to help him. And God says that he's going to pour his spirit upon them, the same spirit that Moses had. He's going to pour his spirit upon them so they could have wisdom to be able to lead. And he does that. And Joshua, when there's a few men that are not part of the 70, but they were listed in the 70, and they begin to prophesy. And Joshua hears about it. He tells Moses, stop. Don't allow them to prophesy. And it's a wonderful statement that Moses says. He says, are you jealous for me? You think that I want to keep the Holy Spirit to myself? He says, I don't only wish that these 70 men would prophesy, but that God would pour his spirit upon all his people. That's an incredible statement, but that's the heart of a discipler. That's the heart of a man that would seek to fellowship with God, but also want others to have that same kind of fellowship. That's the heart of a disciple maker. And so that's what God is developing in people's lives. They will have a vision for the future work of God. David is the one that I think of when I see that, but many others. But Joseph also, because Joseph himself, he was given a vision as a child that he would be, you know, in high places. He would have even his family and his parents bowing before him. God gave him that vision as a child. But that's what God gives. When you begin to read the scriptures, you begin to look at what God is doing in people's lives, what God has done in the past. God gives you a vision for not only for your family, for your children, but for generations to come. And so that's how God works. God opens up our minds and hearts to things that are way beyond us. Now, I was thinking about that. I had a discussion with Gene and Ted in reference to the future of Bethel Baptist. And it's something that I've been praying about for a long time. But the idea is that God is the one that's in control, and God is the one that's going to establish it. And as we continue this work, he wants Bethel to stay here. He's going to continue to provide the men to continue to lead it. And it's something that God is always seeking to give us a vision for the future. You know, and one other thing, I was praying about that this morning. I think I prayed about it with the people here. One of my prayers is that Bethel will last until Jesus returns, that there will be a presence of God, of this church, to be used by God to continue the gospel until he returns. That's a vision for the future. That's a vision for generations to come. Jesus could come back tomorrow. He can come back 100 years from now, but the work of God should continue. And it must continue. And it's a vision that we should have for the future beyond me, you know, beyond our children, if the Lord tarries. And that's what God gives us. And then finally, men of God will be led by the Holy Spirit. Right? Ultimately, he is the authority. He is the one that leads in the book of Acts. Right. The book of Acts is really the acts of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing to me in the book of Acts how the Holy Spirit is so clear and clearly guiding and directing the disciples, Cornelius and others. It's just it's so incredible. I remember I was thinking about that, and I think I have mentioned it as well, how there's decisions made before the Holy Spirit and after. Before the Holy Spirit, they decide on who will be the 12th disciple. And there's no real direction, or they have to actually cast lots. But after the Holy Spirit is poured out, there is no question of what direction God is giving them. They really have clear direction from God and from the Holy Spirit. There is no casting lots. There's no, you know, guessing. It's the God through his Holy Spirit clearly leading the church from Acts 2 and on. There is no question about that. And I believe that we can have that same kind of clarity in our direction as in this church, if we as a church are looking to the Holy Spirit, because God knows what's going to happen. He's going to have what's going to happen next week. He knows what's going to happen next month, the end of this year. We have plans for the work of God, but God knows, you know, what's going to actually happen. And he can prepare us for any, you know, eventuality, any issue, any problem, any disaster, if we're looking to him to guide us and to direct us. I'm reminded there in Acts when they had a famine, and the Lord, through Paul, was able to bring money to the church there in Jerusalem. You know, so God provided even in that famine to the church. And so it's the idea that the Holy Spirit is guiding and directing. And so that's the picture of God working in fathers and leadership. And I think that's his desire, because that picture of God working through men is something that brings an example to those around them, people around in the families, in the church. And so it's very important. And then he talks up to young men. And so we're looking at young men. And he says, I write unto you, young men. This is verse 13, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And then later on, he also says, I write unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And so that idea of a young man active in battle, you know, there's a spiritual battle going on. We see it every day. We see the decay in our society. We see the confusion, the sin and the wickedness, the things that are going on in our lives and even in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And so the idea is that we have to be in battle, and the battle really is on our knees. You know, the Bible says that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against these principalities, these powers, thrones and dominions, this spiritual wickedness in high places. We have no real power over that except on our knees. You know, there's that sense that prayer is really what impacts the world around us. Going back to Hezekiah, you know, Hezekiah had to be put in a position where he had to go to God, and he could only go to God. And my fear is that the Church of God today, really, we have so much resources available to us that God is really our last resort. Getting on our knees is really the last thing that we do. You know, we will, you know, we'll plan, we'll have meetings, we'll do all these things, but to get on our knees and to pray and to seek his face and to beg him to move, it's probably our last resort. I'm reminded that we're talking about 9/11, what happened 9/11, and how so many people flooded the churches. You know, it has to come. Does it have to come to that? Does it have to come to something like that for the church to gather together and pray and to really ask the Lord to move in our city, in our nation? And I hope not. But, you know, Hezekiah was put in that position. He had to be surrounded by the enemy, and the Assyrians were ruthless. You know, they were the first ones that began impaling people. So the idea was that they were going to either destroy them, and then whoever was left, they were going to, just like they did to the Northern Kingdom, they were just going to exile them out to somewhere else, and then they'll bring other people to that land. That's what they did to the Northern Kingdom. So they would divide them, and they would separate them all over the world. And so the thing is that I hope that the Church of God begins to pray before something like that happens, you know? And so, but this is God's plan for his people. Going back to young men, excuse me. And so that's the idea, that the young men, we're supposed to be reclaiming ground for the Lord, moving the work of God forward, overcoming the wicked, growing in our faith, right? Developing that mind of Christ. I think that's something that as a church, we don't do either. We're not developing the mind of Christ. We're not immersing ourselves in the word of God. And so the idea is that God needs to change us, conform us. And it's a prayer that I pray a lot, is that God would conform us to the image of Christ. And it's something that's a reality, but really it takes effort. It takes us getting in the Word. It takes us submitting to that discipline of studying and reading and seeking after God with our whole heart and then applying it. Because it's not enough to know a lot about the Bible. If we're not applying it, if it's not impacting us as Christians, if we're not seeking to live by it, then it's just words. It's just knowledge, and it's meaningless. And it really builds pride. One of the things that I've seen is people who the Bible says that knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Our knowledge, too much knowledge and not enough application, puffs us up and makes us more focused on what other people aren't doing or should be doing, and not necessarily what the Lord is speaking to me about. And so, like, going back, like, this is something that, you know, the Lord's been kind of dealing with me for a long time. And, you know, little by little, with my hard head, he's getting through. So, but this is it. This is what we as his church, as his body, are supposed to be doing, working, moving the work of God forward. Going back to overcoming the wicked one. How do you do that? Right? We're seated at the right hand of the Father. I know Pastor talks about it, but the Bible says it, you know, that we're seated in heavenly places. Our position in Christ is above the enemy. And so we have to claim that, and we have to walk and live in that, and that authority, the authority that Christ gives us, you know, and look to him to guide us how to push the devil back. Push Satan back from these strongholds in our cities, in our nation. And like I said, this is God's plan for his church. As we see the spiritual battle, our society's moral decay, that demonic gender confusion that's going on, the church of God must be distinct. And that's basically what I felt the Holy Spirit and God wanted me to kind of preach about this. I'm like, why am I going to preach about this on a Wednesday night with this hardly any men? But the idea is that this is God's plan. This is how he redeems society. He does it through men. He does it through the orderly running. He established the family unit, and he does it in an orderly fashion. And it's the responsibility of men. And when the society sees that, regardless of whether they reject it or not, they'll see that God is righteous and right in doing what he's the way that he set up the family, the way that he sets up our society and our government. So he's the one that has established that, and we're supposed to follow, you know. So now any man who submits to the Spirit of God and immerses himself in the Word of God will be a leader. Why? Because God only develops the best qualities in men. And men were created by God to be leaders. That's his whole plan. And not necessarily leaders of a nation or a country, but at least leaders of a family. And even in the church, the men are supposed to be leaders in the church, in the body of Christ. I believe that that's his specific desire in his role. And I think a church thrives, and people learn, and people grow. Women and men grow when men take their rightful position of authority. Paul's statement in chapter 14 of God's men being strong is true. Just like Joshua, that command of the angel to Joshua, be strong and very courageous, is the same, basically the same thing that I'm seeking to express right now. The fact that, first of all, it's not even by our own strength, but the idea is that the angel spoke to Joshua, and he says at a crucial time in his life when he's taking over the leadership of Israel and about to go into the land to conquer it, he says, be strong and be very courageous. And this is the call for the men in our church, specifically for me as well, to be strong and to be very courageous. And it says, we must have confidence, and this is my final statement, we must have confidence that it's not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. It's in Zechariah 4:6. We're not supposed to have confidence in ourselves. Every time I come up here, I'm nervous. as some fear, even though perfect love does cast out fear. This is not my normal, but the Lord always intercedes for me. Now, I understand, Diamond, and it's not easy to perform before people if you're not used to it. So, and it's not a performance, but the idea is that, you know, we try to do our best, and sometimes failures causes us to, you know, to get back up again. And I just want to encourage Diamond there to continue regardless of any failures. And the Lord definitely can use even somebody like me, even somebody like you, because again, it's not by our own strength. It's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can empower anyone. Like I said, that's what he's seeking to do. He's developing leadership in men. And when men are leaders, I believe that everyone is blessed. Women are strengthened. They grow. And the whole church becomes an example of Christ to the world. And that's something that's very important, especially now as we see this confusion of, you know, who leads, a gender confusion, a transgender movement, all of that. We have to be distinct as a church. If we're not distinct as a church, we're just going to fall in line with whatever the world is teaching and preaching, and we're going to fall for the devil's lies. These are all doctrines of demons. We really have to look to the Word of God and stay in the Word of God, not to be deceived.